This week we come to the last of these four designations and descriptions that the Apostle Paul gives to the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ in these last few verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Up to this point in our sermons, you remember, we've seen how Paul has directed our thoughts to the idea of the Church of Christ being like a city, and then being like a house, and then being like a temple. The Church is the city of God, the city of the living God. When Paul refers to those Ephesians there as being fellow citizens together, he's not referring to the fact of them being earthly citizens of that earthly city of Ephesus, but he's referring to the fact that they have been made spiritual citizens of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the city of God. And the Church throughout the Word of God is referred to as the city, ultimately the holy city that comes down from heaven at last, prepared as a bride for her husband. Then he speaks about the Church being a house, indeed being a household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then he shows us how that very house is being built up and being raised up, fitly framed together, as he said, growing into an holy temple in the Lord. The Church is a city, the Church is a house, and the Church is a temple. Now, it was the temple, or the Church as the temple, that we looked at last time. And you remember we said last time that Paul, in fact, is bringing us to a crescendo, as it were. He's bringing us to a pinnacle in these descriptions of the Church. There are none of the descriptions, of course, that outweighs any other. But at the same time, he seems to narrow down our vision until he brings us right to the very heart of the matter with regards to the Church, the calling of Church, the Church, and the purpose of the Church of Christ in this world. He shows us that city, and then in the city he brings us to the house. The house is a family, a household that lives within the house. And then he shows us, as we saw last week, that it's no ordinary house in no ordinary city, because indeed this house is the temple of the living God. We looked at the function of the temple and the functioning of the temple, but above all, you remember, that great central idea concerning any house or any dwelling that is designated or described as a temple, namely this, that it is a house, it's a dwelling that is dedicated and consecrated to the God who is worshipped within the walls of that temple. Whatever else a temple is, this is the one central idea concerning a temple, that it's a building, that it's a house that's totally consecrated, totally dedicated to the God who is worshipped within the walls of that house. So when Paul tells us that the Church is the temple of God, growing up into a temple, a holy temple in the Lord, it's that whole idea of the Church's dedication and the Church's consecration unto the Lord their God. Now then, he's not finished, you see, in this narrowing down process. And of course, as he narrows down, he's bringing us to the bright lights. The Bible does that often. You see, part of the glory of the gospel, my friends, is when it narrows down our vision away from the promise at the beginning, through all the glory that you might say of the Old Testament, until it brings us right into that stable in Bethlehem, where the Christ child, God made man, Emmanuel, God dwelling with us, is set. The Bible often does that, that no flesh might glory in God's sight. And so Paul, you see, narrows down our vision yet, and he's showing us that temple, not only, as it were, in the exterior, the house, the Church, in the exterior, as it were, as you look at it, you might think, well, it's a temple, it's consecrated to God, it's dedicated to God. But now, you see, he takes us in through the door of the temple, as it were, and he shows us what exists within that temple itself. And he says, above all things, here's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. He says, it's the place where God makes his home, where God makes his dwelling. It's the habitation of the Most High God. So the Church is a city. The Church is a house, the Church is a household within that Church. The Church is not any ordinary house, it's a temple. And the temple is no ordinary temple, he says, because it's this temple wherein God has set up his dwelling on the face of this earth. The Church of Jesus Christ is the one habitation of God on the face of all this earth. Well then, let's look at those words for this morning. Now, trust we've said enough with regards to the nature of the Church over the past 3 sermons with regards to these other designations, and therefore with regards to the nature of the Apostle Paul's work. This city doesn't have any geographical location. The church as a city is universal. It's throughout the whole world. Every born-again believer in Jesus Christ the Lord is a citizen of the city of God, so with the house and so with the temple. But at the same time, that city, that house, that temple, this habitation has got a local expression, so that every local church of Christ, constituted of born-again believers, rightly ordered according to the word of God, is no less the true bona fide church of Christ than the whole church. No less, my friends. And we're to grasp that and keep it in our hearts and our minds in order that we learn to live and behave aright within the church of Christ and within this church of Christ, or your church of Christ, to where the Lord has called you. So then, with regards to this idea of habitation, 3 things that we can look at. First of all, we'll look at the biblical truth concerning this concept of habitation, that God would dwell in his people and that God would dwell among his people. And then we'll look at something of the present reality of that truth, and then something with regards to the practical and the devotional reality of that truth. The biblical truth then of the church of Christ, or indeed the biblical truth of God making his dwelling, making his habitation among men in the face of this earth. And it's one of those truths and concepts that you might say was meant to be so right from the beginning. You go way back there into the Garden of Eden, the one overall impression that you get in the Garden of Eden before the fall is that God meant to dwell with man. Didn't he come and didn't he walk with Adam in the cool of the day? Didn't they speak and didn't they commune together? God would dwell with man, and man, by token of that then, would have that immediate access before the face of the God who had created him and made him. Indeed, when God created man at the beginning, you remember that act that he did? He breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The God, in fact, my friends, placed himself within the creature that he had made, formed him of the dust of the earth, but there he lay, just an inanimate object at that time, until God came to take up his habitation by his spirit in that man, when he breathed into him right at the beginning, and the principle was set that God would dwell with man and make his habitation with man. But came the fall, as you know. And man sinned against God. And that communion, my friends, was ruptured, and that total access and that total communion that man and God had together then was broken, was sundered, was severed. And man had sinned. And there was that standing illustration of that condition when God turned man out of the Garden of Eden. Remember, in that symbolic act, when God turns man out, there's that standing fact that God and man no longer have that full communion together, because through sin, my friends, God has withdrawn himself from man and God has turned man out of his immediate presence. However, although he turns him out, my friends, God will still, in his grace and mercy, still make his dwelling with man when man comes to God, now in God's appointed way and in God's prescribed way. You get a rare word in Genesis chapter 4 when they're put out of Eden, and how far they were put out, nobody can really say. But my friends, although they were put out of Eden, they could still come towards God. And you remember Abel came with that acceptable sacrifice, so that he and his sacrifice was acceptable before God, because obviously God had said, this is the way that you'll come back into my presence, and he came back. But Cain, his brother, didn't. And because Cain was rejected and his offering, then Cain was wroth. Because when man, my friends, has his relationship ruptured with God, then that ruptured relationship with God shows itself in malice towards man. From thence come wars and all the rest. And so Cain turns, you remember, and murders his brother, and God interrogates him, and then finally God turns him away, and you get this tremendously significant word. It says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Weren't they out of Eden? Yes, they were out of Eden. But still with all, my friends, although out of Eden, and that being put out of Eden is the standing illustration for us that man's relationship with God is severed. Still with all, it's possible to come into the presence of God. For if it wasn't possible to come into the presence of God, Cain could never have gone out from the presence of God. And so even there, right at the beginning, God has already established that there is a way with which he will dwell with man and be at one with man. And so that stood throughout all the old patriarchal period, and all the old patriarchs and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the rest, they all could come into the presence of God. God could and God would dwell with them when they came in the way that God had said, in the way God had decreed. But then it's when you come into the nation of Israel as a nation, that there the truth of God setting up his dwelling with man really comes to the fore in such a way that you can't miss it. They're hardly out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, until God gives them instructions that they're to build a house for him. It's a tabernacle. It's a tent dwelling in the wilderness. And there says God, when you do it in accordance with the way that I say, then says God, I'll come and I'll dwell with you. And God dwelt with the old nation of Israel in the wilderness. And many's a time, my friends, God dwelt with the old nation of Israel in the wilderness in such a way that his manifest glory was seen, the Shekinah glory it was called, that shone over the mercy seat where God deigned to meet with his people. And God there, you see, is establishing the truth as you go through the history of God's redemption to our souls. He's establishing the truth that was there at the beginning, that he would dwell with man, that he would make his habitation with man again. And then when they come into the land and possess the possessions that God had promised to give them, and there come the days of David, then David has a tremendous desire in his heart, as David might have, the man after God's own heart. And he says, in fact, it's not fit that I should be dwelling in such a place as I dwell in. And that the ark of God, where the presence of God was, that the ark of God should dwell in a tent, he says. And I will build a house for God. Not an ordinary house, my. Not another tent house, but a house of massive pillars and massive stones, a house fit, a fit habitation for the Lord God of Israel. David never got to build that house, as you know. It fell to the lot of his son Solomon. And although it's true, my friends, that God isn't confined in temples made with man's hands, still with all, God again deigned to come and dwell in the temple of old and be with the people. Read the consecration of the temple there in Chronicles and Kings. When God comes in all his glory, and the Shekinah glory is back there in the midst of Israel again, and God has made his habitation with a people on the face of this earth for all to see and all to acknowledge. So the Old Testament. But it was all preparatory, my friends. It was all in preparation. And it was all preparatory, first with regards to the days of the coming of Christ, then with regards to the days of the church of Christ, and then with regards to that final and eternal state that all the church of Christ with Christ shall know forever and ever. Don't you know John's precious word? And all of John's words are precious, you might say. But that precious word, my friends, where he begins to speak about our Lord Jesus Christ having come to this earth and walking and living among the sons of men. And he says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word, the eternal word, he became flesh. Says John, here's what he did, my friends, because here's the word that he uses, as you probably well know. He dwelt among us, he says. He set himself up in a tabernacle amongst us. What was the tabernacle that the Lord of heaven and earth and Jesus Christ set himself up in? Human flesh, my friends. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with man, with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. And God had come, my friends, in Jesus Christ, his Son, to dwell with man, to make his habitation with man, a token of that day when man then would have his full habitation with God, when Christ would have done all the work to redeem his church, and then the church will be with the Lord forever and ever. Remember when John speaks in the Revelation about the city and everything else that we referred to at this point, here's what he says as well. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. What's the eternal destiny of the redeemed church of Christ? It's to be where God is forever and ever. And my friends, God sets up his habitation in Christ his Son, when Christ was here, token of that day when the whole habitation will be set up together, when God indeed, in fulfillment of all those old covenant promises made to Abraham, shall be the God of his people, and his people shall be his people indeed. And so, my friends, right throughout the Word of God, you get all of that. There'll be restored in that situation in the book of the Revelation. There'll be restored, but in a much, much fuller sense, all that man ever had at the beginning in communion with God. More, as the old hymn writer says, in Christ, the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. How can we boast more blessings? Because, my friends, we know more of God than Adam before the fall knew. We know that God is the Redeemer of his elect through Jesus Christ the Lord. Adam never knew that before the fall, but we know it. And what a truth to know, and what a fact to know. And God then, my friends, will make his habitation with his people forever at the end. But what of the present? We're not in heaven yet, and Christ is no longer with us on the face of the earth. What of the present, my friends? And it is this whole while between the coming of Christ again and the first coming of Christ. Is God not to have a habitation on the face of this earth? And is there no people that's to have God dwelling with them now on the face of this earth? Yes, says Paul, with total emphasis, he says it. The church is the dwelling of God. The church is the habitation of God. Because in the church of Jesus Christ, now God sets up his habitation through Christ, who came and dwelt among men, until the church has taken at last to be with God forever and ever. And what God, Paul says about God making his habitation with the church, runs through every aspect of the church that you can possibly think of. The whole universal church, every born again believer, God makes his habitation there. But he makes it, my friend, in every local church, as we've said, and we'd emphasize that. Maybe if we grasp that, then we'd have a different view, my friends, of the local churches and our place in it and commitment to it and responsibility and all the rest, and also in every believer. For says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, here's how you're to behave with regards to your body, this way and this way and that way. He says, because know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you. Every believer who constitutes the church, every church that is a true expression of the church, in all of these ways, God makes his habitation in the midst of his people. And so, my friends, that truth that indeed God from the beginning would inhabit man, and come and made his habitation in all those ways until this point, and that point that we're yet to come to. But we're never to lose that present reality and to realize it to our souls. Few words with regards to that then, because as I say, my friends, to grasp that and not lose it, you see, is going to make for local churches. And if there's one thing that we need in our day, it's local churches of Christ that know what they're about, have no crises of identity. And believers that know why they've been called by the grace of God, they've been called to be added to the church, part of the corporate body for which the Savior died, and all those tremendous responsibilities that men and women may yet have to answer for before the Lord their God, who have professed his name, and yet have fallen down on so many of the precepts of God's word. You remember how dear old Peter had that terrible crisis of theology, you might say, when our Lord began to tell him and the other disciples that there was a day coming when the temple at Jerusalem, the house of God, God's habitation, would be taken away, and there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. They couldn't believe it. And they showed him the building of the temple. They showed him the pillars. They showed him the archway. They showed him all the courts. Lord, they're saying, are you sure you know what you're saying? This building taken away, yes, says the Lord, I tell you the truth, that not one stone will be left on top of another, so that by the time they come into the upper room the very next night, their hearts are troubled and they're perplexed and they're cast down to their boots, so that the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. There's another house. But my friends, you can see why they were cast down. Because it was in that temple that God made his habitation. And if that temple is destroyed, where then will God dwell on the face of this earth among men? That was their crisis of theology and their crisis of thinking. It had happened before when the Ark of God was taken away out of Israel. Ichabod, they said, because the glory has departed, because God is no longer in our midst. And dear old Peter, my friends, and the rest of them, they weren't enemies of Christ who were going to crucify Christ because he said the temple was going to be removed. Genuinely, they didn't know what to make of it. Where then is God going to dwell? If only, my friends, they'd had their ear cocked when Christ spoke to that woman at Samaria. There was a temple in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans had a temple as well. You remember what our Lord said to that woman? He said, my dear, the days are coming when neither in that temple at Samaria or in that temple at Jerusalem shall men worship God. For God seeketh such to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The days of the church had come for which all things were preparatory and were a preparation. That hymn that we sang, for thou within no walls confined inhabitest the humble mind, such ever bring thee where they come and going take thee to their home. Good old John Newton. That's the essence of New Testament church worship. A building of bricks and mortar doesn't have any monopoly whatsoever on the presence of God. The only way that God's presence is known is when the living stones come together, are built up upon the living foundation, and God then comes into his temple as it's functioning and functions according to his word and will, and there God sets up his habitation. Here, my friends, here. Such ever bring thee where they come, and going take thee to their home. That's the corporate, and that's the individual, if you like. But the Church of Christ corporate, my friends, is wherever thy people meet. My friends, that's what we need to realize. And I tell you, if we realize fully these kind of things, would transform the church. Would transform the church. Then we'd have done with a lot of extra church activities and everything else, my friends, and we'd see something of what the Church of Christ is all about. You read Paul, it's an amazing thing how so many people who are dead set in Paul, never understood Paul for one minute, or don't understand Paul with regards to the church. Paul's an arch churchman. An arch-churchman. You remember we said last week with regards to the temple when he said that ye are a holy temple in the Lord. right there to those people in Ephesus. Ephesus, where that seventh wonder of the world was set up, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. My, what a temple that was. Habit, says Paul, that doesn't intimidate me, nor should it intimidate you, my friends. Ye are the temple of God, of the living God. And the same thing when he writes to Timothy, for Timothy was an elder at Ephesus. And you remember one of the features of the temple of Diana of the Ephesians was its pillars. 127 pillars it had, overlaid with gold, studded with precious stones, the gifts of all the kings of the earth. And says Paul again, without intimidation, Timothy, I'm writing to tell you how you ought to behave yourself in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. Never mind those pillars. Never mind that temple, says Paul. He says, ye are the temple of God. My friends, when the church or when a believer can grasp that to their soul, then by the grace of God, none makes them afraid or none makes them ashamed with regards to the things of the church of Christ. Paul knew that the church was the habitation of God through the Spirit, he says, through the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within them, and that's a precious word. A lot of talk in these days in which we live about the Spirit, about charisma and all the rest. My friends, let me tell you this. The one thing that the Holy Spirit does is this. He loves the church. And if we would be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit, then we had best love the church as he loves the church. And Paul speaks a tremendous word when he writes to the Romans, and he's soliciting their prayers in the work of the gospel. Now listen to this. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers. Don't we often speak about the love of God? God so loved the world. The love of the Father, the love of the Son. Don't forget the love of the Spirit. I beseech you, says Paul, for the sake of Christ and by the love of the Holy Ghost. Says James, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, or literally yearneth for us, even with a jealous envy. The Spirit loves the church, my friends. And the Spirit is him through whom God makes his habitation in the church. And by the grace of God, let's put our hand to having the Spirit of God in the church and making it God's habitation indeed. But so it's a present reality. And then being a present reality, and as I say, grasping something off that, then we can rightly apply some of the practical and some of the devotional realities of that truth to our hearts and minds, to our hearts and our minds, in this place, at this time, my friends. Paul writes to those Ephesians there, in whom ye also, he says, are builded together. He's writing very particularly now to the local church at Ephesus. Now he's moved away. We know the general truth of what he's speaking, but now he wants it to be sure that he's writing to them with regards to their responsibility, with regards to their blessing, in whom ye also, he says, are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. And so there are a lot of practical and devotional things that we ought to remember with regards to the church being the habitation of the Lord our God. Let me just take you through some of these. They're very broad, my friends. Some are negative, we trust, some are positive. But you can't get away from them. And let's deal with one of the negative ones first, and maybe we'll press it out of the way, but not out of our hearts and minds. Remember this, my friends, the terrible warnings throughout the Word of God against abusing the church of Jesus Christ. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, that's the burden of his words. And he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. He's not speaking there to us about being individual temples. That's in chapter 6. This is chapter 3. He's speaking there about the collective church of Christ. You remember when we mentioned the foundations and the only foundation for the church of Christ, but said that although we could have the right foundation, we could build in a tawdry fashion on it. Paul has already spoken about that. He says you can take the foundation and build on it wood and hay and stubble, and it'll be burnt up in the last day. Now he's speaking about something much more fundamental than that. Not building badly on a good foundation, but destroying or endeavouring to destroy that which is built. And he says, if any man defile or mar, if you like, if any man mar the temple of God, him will God mar. Now don't go away and say, Mr. Seaton said such and such. This is the Holy Ghost who says this. If any man mar the temple of God, him will God mar. And Paul there is directly speaking about the strife and the contention, aye, and the sin within the church at Corinth. And it's that he's directly speaking about with regards to the defilement of the church, which is the temple of God, which is the habitation of the Lord our God. I think it would only be right to say this, that today there's such a tremendous amount of ignorance with regards to the church that probably some professing Christians do some things towards the church, and they're ignorant of what they're doing. Well, that's in God's hand. In God's hand. But still with all, as far as the truth of the word of God is concerned, there are tremendous warnings about how we treat the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one such warning that Paul lays out before those Corinthian Christians at that point in their life. There's this also, of course, the blessedness of the man in the habitation of God. And if you like, the felt loss of the believer away from the habitation of God. That psalm that we sang, my friends, of David, what a lovely psalm it is, as we know. But what truth in it? Sometimes we lose the truth through the beauty of the words. That's always a danger. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. Why did David particularly feel like that at that time? Because he was away from it. At that point, my friends, the insurrection had risen up against him. He was denied the presence of God in the tabernacle of God. And he yearned for it again. He says, I envy the birds that can build their nests on the altar of it. So did old Samuel Rutherford, you remember. With his church at Anwith, the little birds at Anwith, I used to count them blessed. And my friends, he draws that out of David. And David at that point in his life remembers the tabernacles of God, as he remembers the altars of God, as he remembers the tabernacle of God, and his heart goes out towards it again. Some of those conclusions that he comes to, one day in thy courts is better than a thousand. You know, don't you often, if you're a parent, don't you often take some of the words of Christ and hold them to your heart? You speak to the average child in a Christian family. They wouldn't think that one day in the courts of the house of God is better than a thousand. But young person, you wait. You wait. And maybe the day will come when you're away on the other side of the world and you're separated from all that you ever knew. And I'll tell you this, they'll come haunting back to you. The presence of God in the church of Christ where you've been privileged to be reared up and meet. And you'll remember those things. Because when God puts them in a heart, they stay there forever and ever. You remember David, as he's excluded, he doesn't say, I'm yearning for my crown or my scepter or my throne, for the house of God. Because there's a blessedness, my friends, being in the house of God and part of the house of God, and a felt loss to a believer in being out of it. Can I just use one word? It's not personal to me. It's personal to the church, perhaps. We sometimes strive about testimony and witness and all the rest. There's a verse in that 84th Psalm. And there's one old brother always comes to my mind when I think of it. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, says David, than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. You know, my friends, almost every summer, people will come to me coming back to Inverness on holiday and they'll say, "Where's the old gentleman that used to open the door?" They mean old Duncan. Year after year, my friends, he never did much else but open the door, but by the way, he did it. Because he had come to the point where he had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to be at the pinnacle with regards to this world's affairs. That's how you witness. And that's how you testify. As a block, as a stone in the building, functioning in your office in the temple as God has given it to you. And then by the grace of God, we have the habitation of God. There's the issue of seeking God's glory then in the church and through the church. That desire of David is what Solomon eventually goes back to in order to get permission from God to go ahead and build that house that David wanted to build. And it's referred to in one of the later Psalms. "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." He's speaking in that figure of speech called hyperbole, of course. He's using words larger than life. He didn't stop coming into his house. He didn't stop going to bed. But my friends, he's pouring out the desire of his heart because he's got his priorities right. And he says, "My God has to have a house and his glory has to be in it." And he says, "I'll start weighing up things with regards to my things and God's things. And by the grace of God, I'll get all things on the right latitude." You remember in Haggai, the very opposite sin was the case. It says, "Haggai, you're building up your own houses and the house of God lies desolate." Oh, if God would only bless us, then we'd do something. You know, you see the back-to-front reasoning in Christianity today. I've heard lots of people saying, if the Lord's people are being blessed, then they'll give or they'll work or they'll do their talents or whatever. Now, isn't that lovely? Lord, come and bless us and we'll be what we ought to be. That's not what the Bible says. In Haggai, says the Lord, through the prophet, "Bring all your resources into the storehouse and see if I will not pour you out a blessing." Not the other way around. If that's the reasoning of the crossless Christianity of our day, it isn't the reasoning of the Bible, nor the truth of the Bible. My friends, there's that desire to be in our hearts to seek the glory of God in the house of God, in the church of God, which is the habitation of the Lord our God. And then finally, realizing that it is God's house. Why all those injunctions? Why those warnings indeed? Why those severe words? Why does Paul say, if you mar the house of God, then God will mar you? Why all those things? For this simple reason, as David says, my friends, when he desires to build the house, that the house is not for man, but for the Lord. Because it's God's house. God's house. Because it's not a church down there in Telford Road or out there in some other road or out on some other street. Because it's the house of God, my friends. And the church of God. And it's God's house. And you see, it's when we get to grips with that, then we get to grips with those togethers, you remember, that we had last week. As Paul says again, "In whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God." Again, each ever bring thee where they come. That contribution to the whole building, to the whole temple, to the whole house, to the whole household, to the whole habitation, my friends. Says Paul, don't you know that anything that's given you in your Christian life, it's given to profit with all, to profit all with, to profit everybody with, to profit the whole body with, the whole temple with, the whole habitation with, because you are builded together, he says, into an habitation of God by the Spirit. And God deigns to dwell in his church, my friends. And God deigns to dwell in his church, and all his directives that go out to the church, and all his kingship that's exercised in the church, all of those other things. But you know, God in the church is the father of his people as well. Because what's habitation? Habitation's home. And says Paul, don't you know where God makes his home? Makes it in the church. There's a difference between a house, you see, and a habitation. A house might never be a habitation until a family moves into it. Then it becomes a habitation. Well, says Paul, the church is the habitation of God. When God makes his home in the church, and there in the church not only rules and reigns on high indeed Christ on his throne in the church, but dispensing his goodness and his love and his mercy to the children of the house in the home that is his church. My friends, the church will be built. All those designations and all those aspects that we've looked at over these past weeks, never lose sight of this. Church is going to be built. You see, God gives us illustrations because we're little children and we need picture books so often in the Word of God. You take that, read the latter chapters of the book of Exodus and get all the minute detail with regards to the building of that first old house, the tabernacle, the tent. All the stitches, my friends, all the fine needlework, all the hammered brass and hammered gold, all the wee pulleys and all the wee ropes, absolutely minute, my friends. God said, do it this way and this way and this way, and not one thing is to be lacking in the building of that house for God. Why? So that we might know that not one thing is going to be lacking in the house that God is building for himself. In the church of Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We find that hard to see sometimes. If you pick up a bit of your wife's tapestry and have a look at the back of it, you wouldn't think it was anything. It's when you turn round the front of it. And in so many ways, my friends, we're looking at the back workings of God in the church. God knows the pattern. God knows precisely what he's doing until there comes that day when the holy city prepared as a bride for her husband comes down indeed, and God sets up his habitation, fulfills his covenant promise, reiterated over and over and over again, I will be their God and they shall be my people, and the Lord our God shall dwell in the midst of her forever and ever. What a destiny, my friends. Are you there? Is that where your eternal position will be? Let me say this. You will never be in that habitation of God eternally unless you're in the habitation of God now. Unless you're a member of the Church of Christ by redemption, by being born again now. For only as we are added to the church now in time will we be with the church through eternal days with our God forever and evermore. Ye are the city of God and the house of God and the temple of God and the habitation of God. Is it not as though Paul might well have added, what more can I say? And what more could he say?